There is one final objection that's raised. It's a really, I would view it as a minor one, to the doctrine of particular redemption, or it's known as limited atonement by so many. That's the scripture text that seem to suggest that those for whom Christ died actually perish. And the, as I said last week, I never got any farther than this, that the argument is if Christ died for reprobates and those that perish, then he died for all and everyone. That's the line of thinking. The only verse that in that category that's worth considering, in my humble opinion, is 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 1, there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. It's that phrase, denying the Lord that bought them, denying the Lord that bought them, and ending up destroyed. As you know, this chapter goes on to deal with the end of the reprobate, the end of the apostate, who for a season seemed to indicate he was in the family of God, but at the end, like the sow, he goes back to the mire and the dog returns to his vomit. Now, the question is, as I raised it at the end of the class, is this verse teaching that Christ died, that part of the purpose of Christ in dying on the cross was it to atone for the sins of apostates? That's the question that is the question you've got to answer. Was Jesus Christ's design, was it his intention, was it his purpose? This just brings up all kinds of things in my own mind when you come back to understanding, instead of just throwing out the phrase, Jesus died for all, or Jesus died for mankind. You can never think about, ought not think about the death of Christ without thinking about his intention, his purpose, the design, what was he purposing to accomplish by his death. And the question is, was it part of his design to die in the place of, to die for the benefit of, to atone for the sins of apostates? And it's like a number of verses we've considered. If you look at that verse just simply, it proves too much for the evangelical Arminian who still believes that a true believer can never lose his salvation. Evangelical Arminians are very adamant about the term they use, eternal security. We'll get into that fifth point of the doctrines of grace as time goes on. But they are very adamant about once saved, always saved. And eternal security, whatever terms they want to use. So that they do not believe that true believers can ever apostatize. They might backslide, they might fall into sin, but they're saved forever. And therefore, this text right here, just taking it on a surface reading, proves too much for them. The question is, what are we to understand by the word bought? That is the operative word. If Christ bought them in the same sense that he bought true believers, then this verse does teach that men can lose their salvation. If the word bought here, if he actually bought them, is to be understood in the same light of other verses of Scripture that teaches Christ bought his people with his blood, so on and so forth, then that's exactly the same. We have to be saying, then people can, for whom Christ died, can end up in hell. Twice in 1 Corinthians, if you want to jot the references down, they are 6:20 and 1 Corinthians 7:23. Paul states that Christians there, they were bought with a price. The key is with a price. The atoning death of Christ, which made them God's possession, both in spirit and in body. They were delivered from sin and they were separated from God. onto God from this world. And are we to conclude then that these apostates in 2 Peter chapter 2 are the same kind of people, the same class of people, that Christ actually bought them with His blood, with His price, and they were separated from sin, from the world unto God? And we do understand that to mean the word bought. For the Christian who believes that once he has been bought by the Lord, that he belongs to the Lord forever, once the purchase price has been paid, he realizes that he must put a different interpretation upon this word bought. He realizes this cannot mean the same kind of buying in the sense of being redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. There must be some other. Now, if you believe that you can be saved and lose your salvation, then you have no problem with this text. But if once you believe that you're bought by Christ with His blood and you're forever His once you're bought, then you have to come to, that word's got to mean something else than what you think it means on the surface or what you understand it to mean in Scripture. It must be noted, and noted well, that when this particular word translated bought is used to speak of redemption, it always includes the manner of redemption. When it's being used to speak of the redemption of a sinner, what the Holy Spirit does is always connect it with the means of redemption. The price. It's bought with the price. It's bought with the blood. It's bought with the Lamb, etc. Now, we have already noted those two references in 1 Corinthians 6 and 7. The word used here for bought also occurs, by the way, in both passages in 1 Corinthians, it's with a price, with a price. The means of the buying is connected with it. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, where John writes, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed," there's our word there, "hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." Note again that the word is being used definitely to speak of redemption, the sense of salvation, but the means is connected with the buying, bought by thy blood. I should make a little side comment here. Every kindred, tongue, and people and nation, that's a very good illustration of what it means when Christ died for the world. People from every tongue, people and nation. So that's the first thought you want to keep clear in your mind about this word bought. Secondly, the word for Lord in this text is not the word most commonly translated Lord in our New Testaments. It is this word, well, let me find something to scribble on here, folks, just for a second. Maybe it's in the back of my thing here. I'm just going to use the transliteration because I know you have seen these words before. Okay, this is the most commonly word used for Lord in Scripture, kurios. The word so often associated with Christ, kurios, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not the word being used by Peter, rather by the Holy Ghost. It is this word right here, despotes. You see our word here, a despot. Despot. It speaks of a man with boundless power and authority. One who is an autocrat. That's just what the word means, this word here being used. Denying the Lord, denying the despot, denying the one who has this boundless power and authority. And when this term is used to refer to God, it refers to Him holding, possessing this autocratic power, and it emphasizes His might and His majesty. Back in Acts chapter 4, you'll see it. It's used again. Let me get there if I'm... In the prayer of the church, verse 24, Peter and John have come back from being abused by the Sanhedrin. They were let go, verse 23, and went to their own company, went back to the church, that is, and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, it's the word despotes, despot. not Kurios, Lord. Thou art God which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. And it goes on dealing with the absolute sovereignty of God and what was going on in their lives at that juncture. So that's the word that the Holy Ghost is here using in 2 Peter chapter 1. When the word, this word here for Lord, Kurios, is actually used, it too speaks of Christ's sovereign power, but it has this another flavoring, if I can put it like that, another coloring, a shading. It usually carries the idea of the Lord caring for the well-being of His subjects. The idea of love comes into it. The idea of kindness and of mercy comes into this fact of the Lord. In Christ's day, a man was called a despotes with regards to his slaves. But he was called Lord, Kurios, with regards to his wife and children. There's the distinction to be made, to see it in how they understood that particular word in their own day. Putting all of that together, we find that Peter is not referring here to Jesus Christ as Savior, actually redeeming these apostates with his own blood. The only way in which we can understand this deliverance that Christ afforded them, the only way you can understand it when you put all things together, and yes, it's a difficult verse, but when you put it all together, the only way you can understand this buying of the Lord is in their profession. What they profess to be, and the rest of the chapter goes on to show what they professed to be. They professed to be bought by Christ. They professed it. They were bought. Peter later describes him in verse 20 as this way, having escaped the pollutions of this world through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Note that phrase. They escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. They had a knowledge of Christ that had an influence on how they lived. It changed their behavior. They perhaps were pagans, idolaters, immoral wretches, and they heard the gospel, and it had an impact upon them. There's no doubt about it. It had an influence upon them, and it brought about some change in behavior. But folks, you and I have met people like that all our lives. They come under the sound of the Word of God, like the sower that Christ mentioned. They receive the Word of God with gladness. Immediately they receive it with gladness, but then something comes along. They go away. And something else came along here. They were only that way for a while, but there came a temptation, there came a testing, and they went right back. What it proved was they had not actually been bought with blood. They had not been bought by the Lamb. The price had not been paid. It was merely in their profession. You find that, again, if you want to understand Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10, those are the two classic chapters that describe the same kind of people. Who for a season go along for a while, but something happens and they turn their back upon it. These people apostatized. There was a profession. This buying was only in respect of separating them from worldly ways through an intellectual knowledge of Jesus Christ. An intellectual knowledge. It wasn't heart knowledge. It wasn't life-transforming knowledge where it was, I am a new creature in Jesus Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have come new. It was only surface. It was only temporary. As I said, that's found so very clearly in Hebrews 6 and 10. It's also found, it's been found in many a Christian home. A child is raised by believing parents. They have trained up their child in the way that they should go. They've taught them the Word of God. They've taught them the Gospel. They've brought them to church all their lives. They've put them under the sound of the preaching of the Word of the Lord. The child is taught right and wrong. The child has been the recipient of the rod of correction. He's brought to Sunday school and to church all the years that the child lives at home. And that child may have indeed made a profession of faith at whatever age. And he may have escaped the pollutions that so many of his peers have fallen into that grew up. He's escaped those things. He's not gone hog wild into the world. But how often has it been the case when, as soon as that child leaves home, their profession is left behind them. Their religion is left behind them. And that's something that you and I, who have children, want to be very well aware of. The proof will be when they're no longer under your roof. They now can pick and choose to do what they want to do, to go where they want to go. And there's no mother or father that's going to come in and say, no, you can't do that. You will not go there. That's over with. And you'll find out right then and there whether the profession that they have made and the life that they have lived is actually one that's been through true conversion, they have been born again by the Spirit of God, or it was all a profession and nothing more. There was no change. That day will come. That day will come for all of our children. And that will be the telltale sign at the end of the day. These people here were bought. Yeah, well, they were amongst the Lord's people. They're amongst those who profess to be bought. Yet we find these very people denying the Lord that bought them. It was only outward. It was only exterior. It wasn't a real conversion. Like those in Hebrews 6, they had tasted, the writer says, of the heavenly gift. They had tasted. They had tasted. But as Peter describes them, they're still dogs. They're not sheep. They return to their vomit. They're sows that return to their mire because that's just their nature. They go right where their nature is. Sheep don't like the muck and the mire. And sheep don't like the vomit. That's not in their nature. So those who have been born again don't return. Oh, they may backslide. David is a case in point. It doesn't mean that's got to be the way it is, but that does happen. His son Solomon is a case in point. Solomon went off the rails to the point where he actually built temples for his wives and their idols. That blows my imagination. The man who was the wisest man in all the earth fell to such depths, but he came back. So that can happen. Once you believe you've truly been bought by the blood of Jesus, you believe that once you're bought by the blood of Christ, you're bought, then there is no losing your salvation. You're forever His. You belong to the Lord forever and ever. And no matter what difficulties you may face, one thing is going to happen. And we'll come up to this in the fifth point of the doctrines of grace. You will persevere. You will. You might be afraid that you won't, but you will right to the end. You will persevere. Any questions? That's really the only text. There are some others in 1 Corinthians 10 that are really not the weaker brother that perishes, and that's not what he was dealing with there, but they're not really worth looking at. Any other questions here this morning about? All right, irresistible grace. That's the fourth point of Calvinism. Irresistible grace. Let me refresh your memories just for a moment of the two views on this particular doctrine. The Arminian says that the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost, issues an inward call to all those who are called outwardly by the gospel invitation. When the preacher preaches the gospel, there's the outward call to come to Christ, turn from sin, flee to Him, believe on Him. They maintain that the Spirit of God also issues an inward call to that man's soul, not just to his hearing, but to his heart. The Spirit of God does all he can to bring that sinner to salvation. But since man has, what does man have? He has a free will. He can successfully resist that inward call. The Spirit of God, the Arminian believes, cannot regenerate the lost sinner until he believes. In other words, faith precedes the new birth. Therefore, man's free will is able to resist the Holy Spirit's inward call. Man has this ability to limit the Spirit's application of Christ's redemption. That's what is being said. Man, the Arminian says that you have the power. If you are lost, you have the power to limit the ability of the Spirit's application of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit can only draw to Christ those who allow Him to have His way with them. Let Him have His way with thee. Remember that song? Let Him have His way. Therefore, God's grace is not invincible. It can be and often is resisted and thwarted by man. God's saving grace, therefore, is not invincible. It can be defeated. It can be thwarted, resisted by man. The Calvinist says, yes, there is definitely an outward call that comes to every man when he hears the gospel preached. That call encourages him, exhorts him, even commands him to repent from his sin and to turn to Jesus Christ for salvation. But here's the difference. The Calvinist does not believe that every man receives the inward call. Only God's elect receive the inward call. Whoever those elect are, they are the only ones who will receive that inward call by the Holy Spirit. And when that inward call is given by the Holy Ghost, the elect will, without fail, put their trust in Christ and go to Him. Without fail, it will never, ever fail whenever He gives the inward call to come to Christ. Therefore, the Calvinist believes that the Holy Ghost is never limited in His ability to apply Christ's redemptive work to sinners. That He is omnipotent. The Holy Ghost, because He is God, is all-powerful. There is no power greater than God's power. Therefore, He cannot be resisted when He issues that inward call. And He graciously causes that elect sinner to cooperate, to believe, to repent, to come freely and willingly to Christ. I want to talk about that. That's important why I'm putting it like that. Therefore, God's grace is invincible. It never fails to save those to whom it is extended. Now, there's a question here. It's the question of the ages. It's the question asked by that Philippian jailer, who certainly had a change of mind. He was the one who had been quite happy to be a part of the beating of Paul and Silas and throw them into the depths of that inner prison. But boy, that man had a change of mind one day when there was a great earthquake. He was about to kill himself, thinking the prisoners had escaped. And Paul says, "It's all right, we're here. Do thyself no harm." And he comes running in and falls at their feet, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" That's the question. What must I do to be saved? That is the question of the ages. What's the answer that Paul gives in Ephesians 2:8? "For by grace are ye saved." We know that, by grace. The grace of God procures this full, free, and final forgiveness through this atonement, through this death of Jesus Christ. And the poor lost sinner, he finds life and peace at the expense of Christ's death. But how does that grace, how does that forgiveness, that spiritual life come to take effect in his life? It's one thing to say by grace, preacher, it's all by grace. What do you mean when you say that? You know, man, we're living in a day when people don't want to think things through. We hear these phrases and we spout them off, but we don't really think through what we're saying, what we're understanding, because people don't want to think. They want to be entertained. Don't make me think. Don't make me entertain me and tell me what to believe, preacher. You be my personal pope. That's Protestant popery going full steam today in our generation. Just tell me what to believe and I'll believe it. What do you mean you're saved by grace? "For by grace are ye saved," he goes on to say, "through faith." It will be through personal faith in Jesus Christ that a man is saved.
He is the one and only mediator between God and men. We saw that last week. There is no other Savior.
You know, one of the great five solas of the Reformation was sola fide. Only faith. It's not faith in works. It's only faith. Saved, they made it very clear, the Reformers did. You're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. There will be works accompanied with it. And I won't get off on the modern day heresies that are being propagated amongst Protestants. Paul's new perspective, and the federal vision. Another day, another time for all that. Here's the question. How do we come to believe? How did you come one day to actually believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Where'd that come from? Pelagius taught, as we saw, I guess a number of months ago now, that all men have the natural ability to believe in Christ, to believe in God. They're born with it. They just have to choose to do it. We know, I trust by now, I hope and pray that by now you know that, if you didn't know already, that is all bunkum. That is heresy. To say that man, Pelagius was a heretic. He was a plain out, forget about Arminian Calvinism, he was a heretic. And that doctrine is heresy, that man has a natural ability, born with an ability to believe. Paul said, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So men are naturally blind, not naturally born seeing things of God. Others acknowledge that men, yes, they're, and this is more of our evangelical Arminian brethren, and I call them brethren. They say, however, that God gives enough grace to help you. It's called prevenient grace. It comes before prevenient grace. Enough grace to help you rise above your sin, that you will have the ability to choose Christ and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But my question is, what saith the Scriptures? That's what I want to know. Is that where faith comes from? God just gives us a little shot. He comes and assists you. I'll give you a little shot. And now you have the ability to rise above your corruptions and exercise faith. But He doesn't give faith. He doesn't give repentance. That's something you in your own power actually do. What saith the Scriptures? Well, we spent a good length of time for a reason on the doctrine of total depravity. That once you come to understand that truth right there, it will open up a vista for you for so many things regarding the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Total depravity. Total inability. And you say that I'm born a sinner. Again, think about what you're saying. What are you like in your natural state? What are your spiritual abilities if you are born a sinner? We have spent a good deal of time pointing that out, that every faculty of man's soul, his understanding, his intellect, his affections, his will, they're all polluted by sin. And we have been rendered powerless, so much so that we're called dead in Scripture. That's about as powerless as you can get spiritually. You don't have it. You just don't have it. And if God doesn't give it to you, you will never get it. You won't believe if He doesn't give faith. You won't repent if He doesn't give repentance. Yeah, I know I've got a responsibility to believe. I've got a responsibility to repent. God commands me. That's true. But God also must change something in me before I can do that. This fact necessitates the new birth. Before a man can believe and repent, he must be born again. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus told Nicodemus, no man will come to Christ and no man can come to Christ until he has been made a new creature in Christ. It is what happens, that regeneration that touches this doctrine of irresistible grace. I mentioned the inward call of the Holy Spirit that will not and cannot be resisted by man. It's It just overwhelms him. It's this holy power of God's Spirit that comes upon him. And the simple reason for this is that this inward call only comes to those who have been regenerated. It only comes to those who have been born again. They've already been made new creatures in Jesus Christ. They've had their understanding changed. They've had their will changed. They've had their heart changed. They can do, you understand, once that's taken place, you can't do anything else but get yourself to Christ. You don't understand all that's going on in the background. You're just sitting there saying, I am a sinner. I need a Savior. I have got to go to Him. And wherever it was and however it was, you got yourself to Jesus Christ. And whether it was a child of 4 or you were an adult of 30 years of age, there came to a point in time where you got yourself to Christ. Why did you do that? Because number one, you had been born again by the Spirit of God, and that call was made to you, come to Christ. And you know what you said? I'm a coming. I heard the old Baptist preacher. He was preaching in Scotland from the south, somewhere in Georgia. Years ago, he was preaching in some church in Scotland, and that's what he shouted. I'm a coming, Lord! That's what happened. You had to go to Christ. You had to. You have to hear quicker, Seal. Yes, regenerated. That's right. That's the whole point right there. The Arminian says that you've got to first come and then you're born again. The point we're making here is that you will not come until you are born again. You will have no desire to come. You have no interest to come until there's first been a new work done inside of you by the Holy Ghost. That comes back to this total depravity. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent him draw him, he says. No man can come, Christ said. You can't unless there's been a drawing by the Holy Ghost. Now, while the Scriptures never refer to an external call, yet the truth that men are called outwardly but are never called inwardly is taught in the Word of God. The Bible speaks of a calling that does not end in salvation. In other words, a calling that is not efficacious. For example, Christ said in Mark 16:15-16, He said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. Now that text right there opens up a couple of things for us. One is, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. There's one issue. Well, doesn't it mean that you have to believe and be baptized before you're saved? No, it doesn't, but we'll come to that a little bit later on. But he that believeth not shall be damned. So, these disciples are to go to every creature throughout the whole world and preach the gospel. They are to extend the call of the gospel. Come, believe in Jesus Christ. He is the only Savior. You're a sinner. God commands you to repent. That they must go out and preach, and that's exactly what they did. And they are to invite men to repent of their sin and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But there will be those who will believe not. They'll hear it, but it says they believe not. These were called, but the call was not efficacious. They had an outward call. The gospel preacher stood up and said, come to Christ. But there was not the accompanying inward call of the Holy Spirit that said, come to Christ. They believed not, therefore. Again, in the parable of the marriage feast in Matthew chapter 22, Christ clearly teaches that some who were invited did not come. And he concluded with this well-known verse, for many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called, but few are chosen. What's the outward call, the external call? Well, there's a presentation of the gospel facts. That's first. There's got to be a plain, simple presentation of the gospel facts. There must be, in the second place, an invitation to flee to Christ, to turn to Christ in repentance and faith. And thirdly, it concludes with a promise of forgiveness and salvation. Here's the gospel. Christ is the only, you're a sinner. Christ is the only Savior. You must turn from your sin and flee to Christ. And if you do that, you will be saved. There's the promise you'll be forgiven of your sin. That's the external call. Every time I've ever stood up and preached the gospel in the sense of evangelical evangelizing, there has been that in some way, shape, or form that has gone out. Now, keep in mind this call that goes out, whether it's the preacher, whether it was Christ Himself preaching, is a bona fide calling. It's not ingenuous. It's not insincere. If they will repent, if they will believe, He will save them. There is, I have to say, a very real difficulty on this point. God is offering the forgiveness of sins and pardon, eternal life, to those He has not intended to give those gifts. God's offering salvation. He's offering this promise of pardon and forgiveness to people He's not designed to give those gifts to. And we'll see more of that in a moment. Does that actually take place in Scripture? You better believe it does. I mean, here's the preacher promise you. And yet there was no intention on the part of God to give those gifts to those individuals. Do you think God knows who's going to be saved? Is there any question in God's mind about who's going to be saved? He knows them all. And whatever ground you want to use for election, it really makes no difference at this point. God knows all, and yet He said, go out and preach to every creature. Go to the whole world. And I know they're not going to believe. But you go, and you preach to them. It's bona fide, it's genuine, it's sincere. That's always the difficulty when you come to, as we've been talking about all throughout this whole course, the decretive will of God and the perceptive will of God. There's always going to be difficulty. We can't figure it out. God's decree and God's precepts, how do you reconcile when they seem to be butting heads with each other? I haven't a clue, and I don't know that I will ever understand it. Ever, because I don't have an infinite mind and never will have, even when I've been glorified. But what about the effectual call? And I'm going to stop because there's too many points to it that I'm not going to try to get halfway through it here. So I'm going to stop right there and look at the effectual call from the Scriptures next week and then get right into the objections that are brought to this doctrine by men like John R. Rice and John Wesley and Curtis Hudson and Sidney Hunter and David Hunt, to name a few, and what they have to say about this particular problem they have with irresistible grace. But any questions so far? Any comments? Anything I have not made crystally, motherly clear? You got it, right? Good. That's good. I'm glad. Let's bow in prayer and ask the Lord for His help in applying it. Our God and our Father in heaven, we bow before Thy throne of grace again this hour to thank Thee for the salvation that compelled us one day to run to Christ. We thank Thee, Lord, that such was the Spirit's working upon our own souls that we could not do anything but ask for help and salvation. And our Father, we thank Thee that this brings us much encouragement in the area of evangelism. Lord, we know it doesn't depend upon us. It is Thy Spirit who must open the mind. It is Thy Spirit that must give the inward call. We thank Thee for the privilege of extending the outward call to men and women and children. But Lord, we know right well that if the Holy Ghost does not call, there will be no salvation. Lord, we thank Thee today that salvation is of the Lord, that it rests with Thee. We therefore, Lord, refuse the notion of heaping guilt upon ourselves because someone has not trusted in Christ to whom we witnessed. Lord, this is Thy work. We simply pray for the grace.